Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're doing a series called Our Father, and it's on the Lord's Prayer. And just as you're turning there, I just want to say thank you so much for being our second service. As Pastor Debbie mentioned, this is our first second service. Normally, we've been doing this for a few years on Christmas Eve and Easter, but this is sort of a new season of our church, and it's wonderful to see all of you and a full first service. So if we can, we'd just like to pray just to dedicate this new season to the Lord. Let's do that together. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful new season that we're stepping into, one of faith, but also, Lord, one of just seeing you do so many wonderful things in the last couple years. We ask that this morning you would continue to open our hearts to not only make room physically in our facility for new people to come and find faith in you or to grow in their faith, but Lord, we also ask that you do so in our hearts, that Lord, as you're making Church on the Hill, God, a place, continuing to be a place of growth for people in discipleship, we pray that, Lord, we would be open to that kind of renewing work in our hearts as things grow, but Lord, maybe also grow a little bit more uncomfortable as things change and add as new people come. But Lord, just help us be receptive to your Spirit. Help us be adjusting to what you're doing. But we thank you for it, and we count it as a blessing. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, where we've been in a series, a three-part series. Last week we opened up talking about the first couple phrases of the Lord's Prayer. The first one, we talked about the phrase, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this week, we're looking at the three petitions, the three asks that God actually tells us, ask for this, right? So we actually are being told from Jesus himself saying, hey, I want you to ask for some things. Let's learn this morning about what it is that God wants us to ask about. Again, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Let's read that together. This is what it says. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do say, holy is your name. And Lord, we just pray that this morning, as we come to you with open hearts, with open ears, we just pray that, God, you would address us. Address us both corporately and personally, privately. Lord, I just pray that my mere words this morning would be taken up by your Spirit and transfigured in a way that makes it the gospel for every single person here. Lord, help us open up our hearts to hear, Lord, that still small voice of your Spirit. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and your people said, amen. You know, the story of Robin Hood goes way back. It's been told for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. It first made its rounds through ballads and just kind of an oral storytelling. It was turned into books and old films long before Disney ever animated it. And by the way, that is my favorite version. I think Robin Hood just looks good as a fox, what can I say? But I'm sure many of you probably are somewhat familiar with the story of Robin Hood. It's set in England, but it's not the way that England is actually supposed to be. King Richard, the true king, is gone. And in his place, Prince John sits. And Prince John is not just weak, he is vain, he is petty, insecure, and even cruel. He uses his power not to serve, but to take. He taxes the poor, he exploits the vulnerable, and surrounds himself with the kind of people that help him keep his grip on the throne. So from the opening scenes, everything about this feels disordered. And the world is off because the wrong man is ruling. And this is what makes Robin Hood, I think, such a compelling figure. He's not just this charming outlaw wandering through the forest having adventures. He is resisting a false reign. He is pushing up against a kingdom that has turned oppressive. He is standing with people being crushed under a rule that was never meant to last. And over the whole story hangs this hope. And the hope is that one day the true king will return. And Prince John will be unmasked for what he is, and everything bent out of shape will finally be set right. And that's why the part of this story feels just so powerful, I think. Because we all know what it feels like to some degree when something is just not as it should be, right? This is part of why the story has such power. We know what it's like to live in a world where power is twisted, where fear and greed seem to carry the day, and where you find yourself longing for someone to finally come and make things right. And see, that tension from false rule to rightful reign is what gives the story of Robin Hood such weight. And it's actually one reason it gives us such a helpful way into this part of the Lord's Prayer. Because Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He's teaching us to name the fact that the world is not as it should be, and long for the day when the true king's reign is going to be seen everywhere, right? And this is part of the prayer that I think immediately feels relevant for many of us. Because you don't have to look far to know the things around are just not the way they ought to be, right? There are forms of evil that just never seem to be going away. There's systems that reward greed. There's bodies all around us in our lives that continue to break down, and we see death around us, wars that just keep breaking out, and injustices around the world that just become so familiar that it's like we don't have an emotional response to them anymore because they're just so commonplace. But if we're really honest with ourselves, the problem is not only out there, right? There are places in us that feel off too, right? I mean, we know what it's like to have parts of our lives not ruled by peace, but by great anxiety. Not by trust in God, but by grasping for control in our lives. Not by love, but by sin of resentment and pride and self-protection. So when Jesus is teaching us how to pray and says, "Your kingdom come," he's teaching us to pray for the reign of God to become visible, tangible, and effective in a world that so much resists him. And we're praying, "Father, let your reign press into this world. Let your justice confront the injustices around us. Let your peace confront violence. Let your truth confront the lies. Let your holiness confront all that is twisted in and around us, and set what sin has bent out of shape aright." But this is where the prayer, I think, can become a little bit uncomfortable for us, because many of us are glad to pray for God's kingdom in the abstract, right? We're glad to ask him to fix the world in general. Who doesn't want that? But we are much less eager for him to confront the places where we have been trying to rule. Because the truth is, all of us have our little kingdoms that we rule and reign over. We all have our domains of influence, don't we? We are of our own plans, our own timelines, our own preferences, our own comforts. We have our image. We have our reputation. We have the things we can control really well. We have a sense of how things ought to go. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, a great deal of frustration in my life comes from the fact that my little kingdom gets threatened. Things don't go according to my plan. People disappoint me. Circumstances and people refuse to cooperate with my sovereignty. Conflicts expose how badly I want to be in charge. And suddenly I discover how much of my peace, I would guess some of how much your peace, depends upon the illusion that we were really ruling anything. And that's why I think this prayer is so searching for us. To pray, "Your kingdom come," is to admit that I am not the king of my life. It's actually to offer what we just sang here earlier, that Jesus is the king of our life. It's to admit that my life will not finally be healed by my control, my cleverness, my effort, or my anxiety. It's to ultimately confess the reign of another altogether. And I need the true king to rule in me. So that's the first ask that Jesus says, ask this, ask that my kingdom would begin to reign and rule. He says also, petition this, ask this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here too, Jesus is teaching us to pray from inside a broken world. I mean, think about this. Because if God's will were already being done on earth as it is in heaven, he would not have us pray that, would he? There'd be no need to ask for it. This prayer only makes sense inside the world that we actually inhabit, where all things are still disordered, where rebellion is still real, and where we're still learning to trust God beyond what we can actually see in front of us. I was struck by an article I once read in the Wall Street Journal by Fran Tarkenton, the former All-Pro quarterback who led the Minnesota Vikings to 3 Super Bowls. And he wrote about the shallow way that he and so many other athletes used to pray. Tarkenton said he prayed frequently before each of the 3 Super Bowls that he was a part of, convinced that surely God would be on his team's side. This is what he said. Quote, "My ventures into hoping for divine intervention didn't work out. I prayed fervently before each of the 3 Super Bowls we Minnesota Vikings played in. We played against the Dolphins, the Steelers, and the Raiders. And I was sure that God would be at least on our side for the game against the Raiders. After all, they were the villains of the league. And it was hard to believe they had more Christians on their team than us saintly Vikings had. But we lost. And before every game, no matter what team I was on at the time, the coach would always try to find the most devout player to say a prayer. And this would happen after we'd already been warming up. So we'd all seen the crowd. We were all in full uniform, complete with eye black doubling as war paint, and the intensity of the week that had built up to a near frenzy in the locker room. Then after this moment of quiet devotion, of prayer, the team would all shout in unison, now, let's go kill those SOBs. Now, it's quite the contrast, isn't it? It's funny, but I think in a way it's also very painfully revealing. Because so often what we call prayer is really just a baptized version of God, help my will be done. God, get behind my plans. God, bless my preferred outcomes. God, please validate what I already want. But Jesus teaches us to pray differently, right? He teaches us to say, your will be done. And this is why C.S. Lewis could say, there are 2 kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And I think that line by Lewis lands with such force because it exposes the issue underneath so much of our spiritual lives. The question is not whether we pray. People in huddles pray, right? The question is whether in prayer we're actually yielding ourselves to God or simply just trying to recruit God to our agenda. See, to pray, your will be done, is not passive resignation. This is one thing I think that some people say was, well, if we just pray the will of God, well, isn't that just going to happen anyways? See, Jesus does tell us to pray things for that we desire. And he doesn't condemn that. But within the Lord's Prayer, his succinct way of saying, this is the model of prayer, what he is saying is that ultimately our requests should be within the larger framing of understanding, we first pray God's will. It's not a passive resignation. It's not pretending that evil is fine or suffering doesn't hurt or pain is somehow good in itself to pray God's will. It's a prayer of surrender, yes, but it's also a prayer of protest. Here's what I mean. It's a refusal to call evil normal. It's a refusal to shrug at suffering and say, well, this is just how life is. It's a refusal to make peace with cynicism, because when we pray, your will be done, it is to say, Father, let the world around me look more like heaven. Let what delights you become visible here. Let what grieves you be driven out here. Let your good purposes take root here. And it also asks God to do that in us. Because it means not only, Father, do your will out there, but Father, do your will in me. Bend my wants toward yours. Correct my loves where they're off. Interrupt my stubbornness. Teach me to trust you where I'd rather trust the outcome to myself. And I don't know about you, but that's not easy. Most of us prefer to pray about my will with God's assistance. That sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? But Jesus teaches us to pray as children who trust the wisdom of their Father. That's why it starts, Our Father. See, even when his ways are beyond ours. So first, we have a couple petitions, a couple wants that we're told to pray about. First is that, God, your kingdom would come. The second, your will would be done. And then we come to the third and final petition, which is, give us today our daily bread. And here, Jesus brings the grandeur of the kingdom down into the ordinary ache of normal everyday life. You know, before Anna and I had kids, we've been married for almost 15 years. When we started having kids, we were about 3 years in. We got a dog. And at the time, it felt like a really wonderful idea. Looking back, I was not entirely sure we understood what we were signing up for. And so for those of you who are newly married or maybe thinking about getting married, let me offer a pastoral word of caution. Maybe wait a little bit before getting a dog. But that is an entirely different sermon. This sermon is that talking about how we got a dog. Her name was Lola, and she was a beagle. And we had her for 11 years. And Lola was sweet and stubborn and very affectionate. I mean, she was wonderful with our kids. She was deeply loyal, incredibly patient, and completely obsessed with food. I mean, that was the beagle in her. She was a hound, right? And her nose always got her in trouble. If there was food anywhere in the room, Lola was convinced that it just belonged to her. Had her name written on it. If you left something unattended for 5 seconds, she thought that was just an invitation in our household. But for all her scheming and sniffing, the funny thing is that Lola was very well fed. In fact, our vet would say maybe a little too well fed. She was very well cared for. Her bowl was regularly filled. Her water was always there. She was fed, watched over, and loved. And Lola did not lie awake at night wondering where her provision would come for tomorrow. She was up before we were looking at the bowl. She knew where it was coming from. She didn't carry the burden of sustaining her own life. She simply lived in a state of receiving. She lived in a quiet confidence that the hands that were caring for her would give her what she needed. And as simple as that is, I think it helps us understand something important about this part of the Lord's Prayer. Because when Jesus teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread, he's teaching us to live as creatures who know that they are cared for. He's teaching us to live not as self-sustaining people, but as dependent children. And that's hard for us because most of us would rather feel in control. And in a sense, living in this world has given us this cause and effect idea of depending on my output, I get certain things, right? And so we ultimately end up believing that what we have is a result of our own effort. And to some sense, that is true, right? We find that the Bible really condemns laziness over and over and over. We're meant to work hard. We're meant to be responsible, to take seriously the callings that God has given us. But at the end of the day, whatever our work produces still comes from God. Because apart from his provision, even our best effort gives us nothing to build on. That's what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says that I've worked harder than anybody, and yet it is he, not I, working through in me and producing. So Jesus teaches us to have that understanding of reality, to understand that we can ask for daily bread and God will provide it. But notice that adjective before bread, daily. Daily bread, enough for today. He teaches us to pray as just asking God for what it is that we need right here and now. He teaches us to ask, to receive, but he teaches us that ultimately our life is not one of trying to store up, but of receiving what God has for me now. And you know, I think one of the reasons that these petitions belong together, your kingdom come, your will be done, and give us today our daily bread, is that each one is actually teaching us to let God be God in our lives. Each one is teaching us to stop beginning with ourselves. Each one is teaching us to trust the Father whose help is ultimately always available to us. His name is holy. His kingdom is ultimately what is the main reality, not ours. It's his will, not ours. It's his provision. It's not our illusion of self-sufficiency. So can I just invite you, before we go any further, ask yourself, where are you resisting his kingdom because you still want to rule yourself? Where are you struggling with his will because you want a different one? Where are you anxious for tomorrow because you don't want to receive bread one day at a time? Because Jesus is ultimately aiming this prayer at our hearts. And he's beginning to say, let me start here. Now, underneath all these three petitions, there's this larger Old Testament frame, this echo, if you will, that's important to be aware of. Sometimes I think we can read in the New Testament and think, yeah, this is the New Testament, and the Old Testament, I mean, that's old. Why go there? I think what we find here is that Jesus is incredibly consistent in framing the way he wants his disciples to live and pray around the way that God has always worked. And I think we can actually see this when we look at the life of Israel in the Old Testament. Consider the Exodus, for example. Many of you know the story. God's people are living under a false ruler as slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh in the story is not merely a political enemy. He is the perfect picture of an oppressive power that's set against the purposes of God. He enslaves, he dehumanizes, he hardens his heart, he sets himself up against the Lord. Now, what does God do? Well, he comes in power, he judges the false kingdom, and he brings his people out of slavery. And that helps us understand what we're praying when we pray, your kingdom come. We're asking God to do it again, what he has always done, but do it for his people worldwide, to overthrow false rule, to expose the counterfeit kings that are ruling in the lives of his people, to break the power of what enslaves his people and bring his reign to bear on a world that resists him. We are praying against all of the pharaohs that enslave his people and against the pharaoh-like places in our own hearts. But also notice what happens in Israel's story here. God doesn't bring them out of Egypt and then say, now, do whatever feels right to you. You're free, right? He brings them to Sinai. Now, what is at Sinai? Sinai is the place that he gives his people his will, his law. He teaches them how to live as his people. In other words, he gives them his will. He takes them out of a false kingdom, provides a will. And I think this really matters because as modern people, we often assume that freedom means the absence of authority, right? So freedom equals autonomy. Freedom means doing whatever I want, whenever I want it, without anybody telling me otherwise. But in Scripture, freedom means being brought out from under a false master so that you can belong and obey a true master. See, the Bible talks about that kind of autonomous freedom of just living frivolously and choosing whatever I want. It says that's slavery. But you've been set free to be free, using the language of Galatians. And what's that mean? You're set free to be free under the gospel, which has constraints. It's very interesting. Israel is not redeemed into independence the way we think about it. Israel is redeemed into covenant. They're delivered so that they may become a people whose lives are shaped by the will of God. And that helps us understand the second petition, your will be done. This is a prayer that says, Lord, do not leave me to myself. Do not leave us to ourselves. Do not leave us to our own instincts, our own desires, our own confusions. Teach us your ways. We need it. Bend our lives into your truth. Make us the kind of people who reflect your will here on earth as it would be in heaven. So first we have the petition of your kingdom come, and we see how that echoes in the Exodus story of delivering his people out of a false kingdom. We have at Sinai, him brazen to Sinai, praying the will of God. And then we get to, in the story of Israel, the wilderness. See, after Israel was brought out of Egypt and they're given God's will at Sinai, they are not yet brought into the promised land, are they? Where do they go? They go to the wilderness. They're free, but they're still learning to obey in the wilderness. And in that wilderness, God gives them daily bread. It's called manna. Not a warehouse full of guarantees for the next 10 years. Manna, literally in the story, it's, I'm going to send bread down from heaven, and it's good for one day. And what do? They try to store it all up, and then it spoils. And it's teaching them, rely on God one day at a time. That's exactly what Jesus is doing to teach us to pray, give us today our daily bread. We are people in the wilderness too, my friends. We are delivered, but still waiting for the promised land, aren't we? We are redeemed by Jesus, but still learning to trust God one day at a time. We're not home yet, right? And so we remain dependent upon him. So then Jesus teaches us not to pretend we are self-sufficient, but to instead to ask the Father for what we need each and every day. He wants that kind of relationship of dependency with us. So friends, these petitions are not disconnected from the larger story that God has been writing throughout history for millennia. And the good news is that he has been writing it and he wants to write it on your lives. He wants to begin to write that kind of story onto your hearts as we enter into prayer in this dialogue with God each and every day. Because in Jesus, all that comes into sharper focus for us. Because Jesus is the true and better Moses. He is leading a new Exodus, delivering his people from the deeper slavery of sin and death. And he's embodying the will of God, even as he teaches it, and giving not only manna in the wilderness, but his very self as the bread of life. See, Jesus, friends, Jesus is the giver of the Lord's Prayer, but he is also the embodiment of it. He showed us what it looks like to actually live out the Lord's Prayer in everyday life. So what does this mean then? Well, surely it means that when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, give us today our daily bread, we are praying the story of God's people into our lives. We're not just receivers of a story, we are actors into a grand story. We're given the script, so to speak, that we can begin to live out in our lives every single day. And as we pray as the people who need deliverance, and growth and provision, we begin to see ourselves wrapped anew into this playing out of this story. Now, last week, we looked at a painting. If you weren't here with us last week, you can always go look on the live stream or our website and find the sermon. But we talked about Rembrandt's famous painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And by the way, if you weren't here with us last week, you should find on your chair a Lord's Prayer card with the painting and with the Lord's Prayer. And I would encourage you, this is a prayer worth memorizing, worth learning. Put it in your Bible, put it on your mirror, learn it. But the beautiful thing about this painting is it shows the Father we're praying to. Jesus intentionally tells the story of the prodigal son, highlighting this Father as the Father of Jesus Christ. This is the Father whom we're praying to. When we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," this is the Father that embraces us as we pray. And what we found, talked about last week, is we stood there with the prodigal, with his head buried in the Father's chest, and we remembered that this is the God who Jesus teaches us to pray to. We're not praying to some distant tyrant, not a cold force, but the Father who receives prodigals, the Father whose holiness is full of mercy. But this week, we can't end there again, right? Because the mercy that welcomes us home is not meant to leave us unchanged. See, the Father who gathers us in is also the Father who teaches his children how to live in the Father's house. And this is where these next petitions take us. Because eventually prodigals, to become something other than prodigals, have to begin to live in a way that says, "God, your kingdom come in my life. Your will be done on my life as it is in heaven. And Lord, I'm depending upon you, not upon my strength or something else." See, these are not disconnected requests. They're a way of learning to live under the Father's care that has embraced us. They teach us to let God be God, his kingdom, not ours, his will, not our own, his provisions, not our illusions of self-sufficiency. So if last week we ended at the embrace, this week we end in the wilderness. Because that's where so many of us actually are, right? We're no longer in Egypt. Some of us perhaps are this morning. Perhaps some of you are in Egypt, and you need to allow the Lord to deliver you and bring you to a place where you then can begin to follow his will. You can then begin to live in the Father's house in a way that you become dependent upon him and you see his hand in your life. But others of us, we're not in Egypt anymore. We've been delivered. We've been given God's will. We meditate on it every Sunday. And now in the wilderness, he teaches us to be content with manna, daily bread. But if we're honest, most of us want his embrace, but we're much less enthusiastic about his reign in our life. We want his comfort, but hold the side of the will. We want provision, but we usually want that provision on our own terms, right? But Jesus teaches us to pray differently. We're trusting a different kind of God. So let's land here this morning. Some of you are anxious tomorrow because you are already living there in your body. Some of you are exhausted from defending your own little kingdom. Others of you are resisting the will of God in your life because you wanted a different story than the one you've been given. And Jesus, with such firmness and such kindness, teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." So as we begin to close, let me ask you, where today do you need to surrender your little kingdom? Where do you need to trust the Father's will in your life? And where might you need to receive his daily bread as enough? Let me encourage you to just get in a contemplative space with the Lord. Maybe for many of us, that's just closing our eyes, opening ourselves up to hearing the voice of the Lord inwardly. For some of us, maybe it's casting our head toward heaven. Maybe for some of us, open our hands. But whatever it is, just begin to get in a posture of receiving and hearing the Lord. And ask the Lord, Father, where am I still clinging to my own little kingdom instead of surrendering to yours? Lord, where am I trying to tightly grip and control, where I need to just allow, God, your reign in my life? Father, what part of your will am I resisting because I want control, or I want comfort, or I just want a different story? Lord, where am I resisting you? Reveal that to me in your grace, in your kindness. And Father, where are you asking me to trust you for today's bread instead of grasping for tomorrow's security? Or where can I zero in on trusting you? Father in heaven, holy is your name. Lord, we come to you as children who have been welcomed by your mercy and are still being formed by your grace. Lord, let your kingdom come among us. Let your will be done among us and within us. And Lord, where we cling to our own little kingdoms, Lord, teach us to surrender to you. Where we resist your will, soften us and bend us toward trust. And the places where we're anxious, restless, or afraid, quiet us with the kindness of your presence. And teach us again, God, that you are God and we are not. And Father, give us today our daily bread. Lord, feed the hungry places in us that keep trying to fill. We keep trying to fill with control, with comfort or certainty or whatever it is, God. Make us a people who live with open hands before you, receiving all things from you as a gift. And Lord, as we come to your table this morning, remind us that the one who taught us to pray for bread has also given himself as the bread for the life of the world. So Lord, we come hungry this morning, and knowing that, Lord, you are the only one who can actually fulfill it. We come as receivers of grace this morning. And in that humility, Lord, we confess, Lord, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in him. And Lord, knit us together in love as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. If I can have our prayer teams come forward, and if we can stand together, I want to encourage you. Some of you are still living in Egypt as a slave to your own will, a slave to your own wants and desires. God wants to free you to begin to live in his kingdom anew. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to come and pray with another person. These people, trust me, they don't bite. Maybe there's someone here that just needs, you have something else you brought in here. You just need a brother or sister just to pray for you, just to be with you in it. I just want to encourage you, take opportunity that's available to you. As our benediction this morning, I want us to pray the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us bread. And forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us walk in step with Jesus. Thanks so much, everybody. Have a great week. See you next week.